Let's take our Bible then and turn to Ephesians 4. What we've done, of course, is we've gone through these seven ones and talked about the matters that are usually thought of as pertaining directly to them. And then we've gone back over and said, here are some other doctrines that are really involved that we ought to think of also in connection with some of these seven ones. And, of course, we're talking about Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And I confess that one could spend a long time dealing with each of these matters, and I'm not sure that should be our goal, though it's very tempting, because what you put in your doctrinal statement is what you've committed yourself to as basic doctrine. And so many people put things in that really aren't basic doctrine and leave things out that really are. And so it's a very serious matter. Last time we talked about the mission of the church in connection, of course, with the one body. The church in its nature is usually the doctrine of the one body, but the church in its mission is what the church or the body of Christ should be doing. And we talked about its ministry to the world in general. And there's one little matter I thought we ought to just touch on before we leave that part of the discussion. And that is that it also involves making all men, as we put in our doctrinal statement, see what is the dispensation of the mystery. And that means taking a stand for the various truths that are connected with the doctrine of the mystery. And I think taking doctrinal stands is tough. Anytime you take a stand where you're in disagreement with those you see as your desired friends is where you have a problem. Now, with some of our young people, we see this problem when they meet up with members, the people that we think of as unsaved. They find it hard to take a real stand of witness because these are the ones they want to be friends with. And so they have a problem. Some of the older folk have that problem too, by the way. It isn't so obvious because we put on a better front when we're at church. But Christians have this problem too. They have a certain group that they enjoy being with. And now suddenly there are some doctrines. I don't care whether it's the issue of creation, the issue of election, or the doctrines that are related to dispensational truth. They have this problem. And they don't know how to deal with it. And I know I've shared this with other folk from time to time, and I don't know whether some of you haven't been here when we've talked about it. But some years back, I had a long correspondence with a man who was going through this very problem. He ended up not taking a stand at all. The more you make of a problem, the more sure that I am that you're going to come out on the wrong side of it. Did you know that? If you really have an emotional problem, taking a stand for a truth. Other things being equal. Now, of course, the sovereignty of God enters in, we understand that. But other things being equal, usually what it is people looking for a rationalization to be wrong. Now, some of you have mentioned this in connection with a man who wants to join the Mormon church. Say, well, he's just waiting till you get off his back so he can go on ahead and join them without trouble. That's usually the way people are. Well, this man, this all happened back in 1965. It actually happened both before and since. But his letter and some of the correspondence is so interesting. He meets some lady that's very important to him. She says, well, deeper life truth is more important than the mystery. Well, whether it's more important or not is another issue, whatever deeper life truth means. But when people start talking that way, they usually mean something else. When somebody says, I don't want to take a stand for that truth because something else is more important, what have they said? They said that truth is totally unimportant. Right? See, they make it sound like, well, I think this item's more important. And that's how they've rationalized it to their mind. But what they're really saying, and I think we ought to ask what people are really saying, even if they themselves aren't realizing what they're really saying. What they're really saying is, this doctrine over here is unimportant. And, of course, that's how it all worked out. Then this little challenge that this lady gave to this man I knew, we'll call him Mr. X for now, was how many people are living for Christ because of you? And her emphasis was this particular stand. And of course, the question I put to him was, what's the point of the question? Once we come to see the sovereignty of God in our lives, how many people are living for God because of anyone outside of the Holy Spirit? You see, that whole question starts with this lady essentially taking credit for the Holy Spirit's work, or alleged work, because I'm not even sure if any of the ones she thought were. But it's taking credit rather than facing up to what the Bible teaches. So at any rate, we answered that letter. Along comes another one 2 months later. And he says, by the way, these letters were all about 4 or 8 pages long. I mean, this is one piece of correspondence I've saved, because you can start from the beginning of the year and go through to the end of the year, and you can see a person struggling with taking a stand to where he says, I'm not going to. And he's just, anybody wants to read the correspondence, it's there. He says, I don't think my mission is to wave banners. What does that mean? You understand that I could take that particular statement and use it as an excuse for not taking a stand for any doctrine. Say, well, I don't want to wave banners. What's he saying? He's saying, well, to agree and take a stand on the doctrine of the mystery, to take that stand at all is to wave the banner, I'm a grace person. Doesn't mean that at all. But you understand, no matter what the doctrine is, you could end up saying, well, I won't wave banners. It's kind of interesting to see some of the things Spurgeon said about Calvinism. Some people accuse me of this and that. I am a Calvinist. He put it right out bluntly. And I don't think there's anything wrong. If somebody wants to say that's waving a banner, fine. The problem's theirs. Ours is to take a stand for the truth. That was March 26th. April 3rd, he got upset about this lady again. We'll call her Mrs. Y, just for the sake of discussion. There are names behind all these, by the way. She says, well, this dispensational truth will isolate you. Now, she's gotten away. What was her first problem? Well, how many people are living for Christ because of you? Apparently, that got answered to some extent. Now, she says, truth is going to isolate you. The truth always isolates you. Did you know that? Truth always isolates. Christ came with a sword, he said. Not salve, but a sword. And yet people are always talking like, well, Christ brings peace, and that means a salve. That doesn't mean it at all. What he brings to those who succumb to him is peace with God. But they are isolated from others. You trust in Christ and take a stand for the gospel, you are isolated from the unsaved. You take a stand for the doctrine of election, you are isolated from the Arminian. And you take a stand for dispensational truth, you are isolated from those who are not. But isn't it funny how these little slogans will get people down? There were many letters that went on in the next few weeks. Then a minister that he ran into in the community in which he was told him, this doctrine hurts lives. We'll call him Pastor Z. Now, what does he mean it hurts lives? What he means is that he doesn't approve of what these people have believed. I hope you understand that. Whenever I take a stand for any doctrine, those that don't agree with me will believe that I have hurt my life. Once again, what the man had said was meaningless nonsense. The little expression, hurting lives, means nothing. You understand what I mean? I mean, if you go off into some doctrine that I don't agree with, and I'm wrong, or I'm right, it doesn't matter. I will say, this has hurt your life. Isn't that true? It's a catchphrase. You know, you want to come back and ask him, well, does this Pastor Z say that people end up on dope because of this doctrine? No, he wouldn't have said that. Do they end up in crime because of this doctrine? He wouldn't have said that. Did he end up not believing in verbal inspiration because of this doctrine? He wouldn't have said that. What's he really saying? These people end up disagreeing with Pastor Z. That's what he's really saying. I mention these things because, and I've always kept little comments that I got from this man, because what he said was so typical of what other people are saying. It's just he put it in writing so I can document it. And then there were many letters for the next 6 months. Basically this: well, I'll take a stand for this, and then the next letter would come back, but people don't like what I'm doing. Well, I could have told him that. That's obvious. And finally, the final letter, kind of interesting, it fit to a kind of a calendar year, was December 20th. And he said he's been persecuted. He found himself isolated as he took a stand. Therefore, he made a decision. He will not spread or take a stand for this doctrine. He went on and gave certain other reasons. He said he doesn't want other people to call him hyper. You know, nobody likes to be called names. All these are things that are amusing if they weren't so common. And they're common at every level of taking a stand for truth. I know people who believe in creation. They don't want to take a stand for creation because somebody will call them hyper-orthodox. Somebody will call them a hyper-literalist. Somebody will call them hyper-this or something else. They'll call them a name. And he says, we're not called to stand for doctrine. Where'd you get that from? Not out of the Bible. You can imagine, of course, my correspondent pointed out he didn't get it out of the Bible. And he says, our ministry is only to win souls. Where do you get that from? Not from the Bible. Is there a single scripture verse that says the only reason you were saved was to show others Jesus Christ for salvation? No. I know where he got it from. He got it from his navigator background and Dawson Trotman, who wrote a book entitled Born to Reproduce. But Born to Reproduce is a title of a book written by a man who was not inspired by God. The Bible teaches that our purpose is to bring glory to God. Well, I thought I'd share that with you because part of our mission in our doctrinal statement, our mission is to do various things people do not want us to do. The unbelievers do not want to hear the message of reconciliation. They don't want to hear it. And consequently, to some extent, we'll be isolated. To some extent, we'll feel persecuted. We'll feel isolated. We'll feel alone. And the same thing is true when it comes to various other doctrines that we list in our doctrinal statement. And rather than cry about it, I think we ought to face up to it, take our stand for the things of God, and be done with it. Now, I know that's more easily said than done. It is very hard to feel isolated. But nevertheless, it's true. Now, the interesting thing to me is that this same guy never did take a stand for the truths, nor did any of those over whom he had influence, and he did have a bunch over whom he had influence. Ever so often, he would decide that he wanted them to get a real taste of Bible doctrine. He'd bring them down to Columbia, Missouri for me to indoctrinate. Never understood it. I always thought it was wasted time, and I'll tell you why. I saw them for one afternoon. He saw them the rest of the year, telling them not to take a stand for the very things he brought them down to hear. And I never understood, and I still don't understand this. I can't imagine driving all the way from Nebraska down to Columbia, Missouri, to bring a bunch of people over whom you have some influence into contact with a person, only to tell them later you should never take a stand for these doctrines. Do you understand that? I to this day, I haven't understood it. Some of you that have been in Columbia for long enough to know this gentleman know that that's happened, and it's happened more than once, and I still cannot explain it. Enough for that, though. That's part of taking a stand for truth. In trying to sort of clean up and mention the various other doctrines that are mentioned, it's hard to know how complete or incomplete to be. If you look at the doctrinal statement, you'll notice that when we list the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we talk about, of course, His person, His work in salvation, which includes the various doctrines of total depravity and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, and all these things need to be mentioned. But I think in our series on the book of Ephesians, we've said a great deal about these things, so I don't know that we need to mention them now. In talking about the hope of the believer, One of the things we did not emphasize, because we were looking at it more from its positive aspects, is the time of the rapture being the time of the beginning of the realization of our hope. And because these days the timing of the rapture has become an issue of contention, we've taken a stand on it in our statement, and we should say something about it. And that is that the Bible teaches, and I don't question this for a minute, that the next event on the calendar that God has is the rapture, the time that the believers are going to be taken home to be with the Lord. Then after that will come Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation. And then after that, Christ coming to glory. Now, there are a number of people that these days are teaching that the church, the body of Christ, will go through the tribulation. Considering the fact that most people who are dispensational at all believe that the body of Christ began in Acts 2, I don't think there's any question as to why they end up with that other problem. Because so much of what they say about the beginning of the church and its appearance on this earth confuses their understanding about the end of this church, the end of the church on this earth. Now, there are a number of things we could mention about this, and we'll try to mention a few of the arguments as we go along, but one of them is simply the fact that Paul proclaims for the body of Christ one hope. And that means that into the company to whom he was teaching and preaching in those days, it was very clear who they were and that they were told to be or to proclaim one hope. Let's think for a moment about the situation that would prevail on this earth if the body of Christ goes through the tribulation. Let's assume for the moment that we're in the tribulation right now. I don't believe we are, but just assume. If we were in the tribulation right now, and the body of Christ is on the earth during the tribulation, we're in the body of Christ, there's another group of saved folks that's on the earth during the tribulation. It's Israel. Now, how do we know who they are? You say, well, didn't that problem exist in Acts? No, because everyone knew who the Jews were. They knew who the body of Christ was. And there was no problem. In fact, Paul even talked about the fact that he wanted to give no offense. This is in either 1 Corinthians 10:34, 2 Corinthians 10:34. I don't know why I'm mixing them two up. He said, giving none offense, neither to the church, neither the Jew, the Gentile, nor the church of God. He recognized three groups of believers that were on the earth at the time that he wrote the books of Corinthians. The Jew, the Gentile, and the body of Christ. They were very easy to recognize. The Jews were a continuation of the Pentecostal ministry of the 12. The Gentiles were a continuation of that which began with Cornelius. And the body of Christ was that which was the outgrowth of Paul's ministry. It was very easy to figure out who they were. But then the Jews and the Gentiles died off. The body of Christ continued. Now, what event do we have in Scripture that starts the Jews up again and starts the Gentiles up again? Now, there's a very simple principle in logic, and I think it's an important one. And that is that unless you have strong reason, you do not depart from the simplest explanation of things. It's a very important one. We use it for a lot of things in logic, a lot more than you realize. For example, I cannot prove to you for 1 minute, and I know the equations as well as any of you, that the earth rotates around the sun. You say, well, that's obvious. No, it's not. It just gives rise to the simplest equations. The principle of simplicity is the only way to establish that, by the way. You can, if you wish, establish the equations of all the motions of the planets based on the earth being the center of the universe. It's not; they're difficult, but they're doable. They're not a problem. You understand what I mean? And there are many times in the world of knowledge where various explanations are proposed, and the simplest one is the one to be accepted. By the way, this is the one we adopt in our courts, too. Quite often, the explanation offered by the defendant, even when the defendant, to most of us, would appear as guilty of sin, is possible. We simply adopt the most believable explanation, and many times the simplest explanation that fits the facts. And I think we find this in Scripture as well. Now, I realize to some that might not be a very important argument, but it really is. If, for example, there are Jews today, as some people believe, who are saved and not members of the body of Christ, to whom do I proclaim the mystery? To whom do I proclaim the truths of Ephesians 4? What can I do in my ministry as a believer before those who claim to believe in Christ if there's even the slightest possibility that the one to whom I am talking is not a member of the body of Christ but is still a saved person now? It throws the entire mission and ministry of the church, by the way, it throws it into a tailspin, and you end up having no ministry at all. If there's an uncertainty about what you ought to do, you know what you end up doing? Nothing. Isn't that true at work? Isn't that true in all of our life? You say if you have two people that are over you, and one of them says do this, and one of them says do that, you end up reading the paper. If, in fact, our mission is to tell others who are saved that they are members of the body of Christ and to talk to them about the character and the nature of the body of Christ, that fully contradicts, that completely contradicts what our mission would have to be if there are on the earth this minute or at any time during the church's presence on this earth members of Israel's program. So while that argument does not involve the presentation of Scripture, I think it's a very weighty one. What it means is this. It means that in the presence, in the absence of Scripture to the contrary, the pre-tribulation rapture has to be the truth. There doesn't need to be a single Scripture verse that addresses the question for us to adopt that view. Is everybody clear on that? In other words, evidence must be forthcoming from others. Well, there are others that we could mention. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, no, 1 Romans 11. I'll mention a few scriptures to you that I believe touch directly on it. But I hope you understand, even if no scripture touched directly on the issue would be decided in favor of a pre-tribulation rapture. And if the pre-tribulation rapture is false, then someone needs to explain to us what the mission of the church is toward believers, because there is no way that I know of understanding it. But there are a number of verses, or I should say several verses. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The understanding of this verse hinges on two things. What is the blindness of Israel, and what is the fullness of the Gentiles? The blindness of Israel is the first thing we need to address. The blindness of Israel does not mean, and Paul makes it clear it does not mean, that no Jew today is to be saved. For as he points out in surrounding verses, he himself is a Jew and he himself is saved. Doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is that Israel has ceased in her privileged position of being God's channel of blessing. You see, in God's earthly program, Israel was the channel of blessing to others. She had that position. That she does not have today. So today, there's no such thing, technically speaking, as a saved Jew. When he comes to trust in Christ, he ceases being a Jew. And he becomes a member of the body of Christ. By the same token, if you want to be that technical about things, there's no such thing as a saved Gentile. Because when a person trusts in Christ, he ceases being a Gentile, okay, and becomes a member of the body of Christ. But because the body of Christ is principally Gentiles, Paul often refers to it in terms of the fact that the Gentiles now have a hope equal to that of their Jewish brethren. The second question that comes up is, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? And to understand that, let's look how the word fullness is used in Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 12. Now, if the fall of them... Well, to understand what the them is, we have to go back and understand that in Romans 11, he's talking about the fall of Israel. That doesn't mean that no Jew can be saved, as we pointed out, but that Israel as a nation has ceased being in the place of God's special blessing. So he says, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. You see, we have to go back and explain how things were before the present age. But before the present age, both Jews and Gentiles also could be saved. But the Gentiles always had to take a position of inferiority to that of their Jewish brethren. They always were inferior in their spiritual position. Whereas today, when Jew and Gentile are saved, they become members of the body of Christ, in which their distinction as Jew and Gentile ceases. So he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? That is, has Israel stumbled as a nation that they should remain fallen forever? Have they fallen from God's place of special blessing forever? This whole passage, by the way, reeks of proving that dispensationalism is the only approach, because his conclusion is that no, Israel still has a position in God's program. That's in verse 11. Now verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So what's he saying? He's saying, look, the Gentiles really got some benefits out of Israel's fall. And then he's saying, they'll also get some benefits out of Israel's fullness. The fullness of Israel is really the coming of Israel into her hope. Because that's what he's talking about in that verse. Israel has stumbled. Israel has fallen. In the tribulation, she'll be a channel of blessing again, but she'll receive her fullness in the kingdom. And in the kingdom, this old earth's going to be something, particularly for those who are saved. Now back to verse 25. You see, there are some, the reason for showing you verse 12 is there are some who look at verse 25 and they say that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles be come in. I don't believe that's the understanding at all. It's not an issue of the right number of Gentiles being saved. Not that I don't believe in election, of course. I just don't believe that's the issue of this verse. But it's the issue of the fullness of the Gentiles is the time that we in the body of Christ are carried to our hope. See, the fullness of Israel is the time when Israel is carried to her hope, the grandest hope known in the earthly program. And the fullness of the Gentiles is the time when people today, whether Jew or Gentile, are carried to their hope, which is even beyond that of Israel's. So that blindness has temporarily happened to Israel, literally, until the body of Christ begins to have its hope, which is the event we call the rapture. Now, anyone who wants to argue that the rapture comes after the blindness of Israel has ceased, that the rapture comes while we're in the middle of the tribulation, I simply want them to give me an exegesis of that verse that fits all the words and the passage in context. I put that question to one man that I know that went the route of post-trib, though he was never willing to be dogmatic. It was clear what he was doing because he put out a position paper on it. And he would not tell me what this verse meant. I insist that verse has to be answered, as well as the argument from simplicity, which I believe is a very important argument as well. So, Romans 11, verse 25, is a verse that bears directly on it. We don't have to just go to the principle of simplicity. We can understand this one as well. Romans 16, 20. This is a whole set of passages, and time may not permit us to develop this theme as much as some might wish we would, but this whole theme shows something of the fact that the time that God takes us home to be with Him must precede the tribulation. Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet quickly. By the way, shortly is not the issue. It's not how soon it's going to happen. It's how fast it happens once it starts. And here we come to the whole understanding of our hope and what God will accomplish in His bruising of Satan. The Bible teaches that Satan is defeated four times. Four times it talks about Satan being defeated in battles. One is under the feet of the body of Christ. One is in Revelation 12, where the good angels, the bad angels, have a big battle out in the heavens. That's out where the stars are, the planets are. The Bible knows no distinction between planet and star, by the way. And at that point, Satan and his angels are kicked out and confined to this earth. And then, of course, there's the battle of Armageddon that's at the end of the tribulation. And finally, there's a battle, and it's hard to know what title to give it, that it's at the end of the millennium. Now, it would be inconceivable that the battle that we participate in, which takes place in the heavenlies, would take place after Satan and his angels are kicked out of the starry heavens and confined to this earth. I mean, paint the picture for yourself. Our home is out in the heavenlies, way beyond the starry heavens. Now, there's no way for Satan to be kicked out of the starry heavens, confined to this earth, and somehow make a trip up to the heavenlies just so he can have another battle with us. It's all mixed up. I have to admit, I've yet to see one of these post-tribulationists that even understood that we went through this battle. They don't understand what happens at the time of the rapture. But it's very clear in this verse. I think it's also clear in Ephesians 6. But I keyed in on this verse because this verse makes it clear that it's our feet under which Satan is bruised. And Ephesians 6, somebody might say, well, that's your interpretation, but they can't hear. Satan is bruised under our feet. And the only way that Satan can ever be bruised under our feet, us being a heavenly people, is for this to happen before he has his battle with the angels in Revelation 12. In other words, this must happen before that, and that happens at the middle of the tribulation or at the beginning of the tribulation, depending on how you do your chronology of the tribulation, which is something perhaps we ought to do sometime. This ties in, and I know Dennis can't wait for me to get to Ephesians 6 once we mention Romans 15:20, right? But we'll mention it. Obviously, we'll have more to say about it when we get to Ephesians 6. Now remember, we pointed this out in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 and other places, that our hope and our place is in the heavenlies, and the heavenlies is a place beyond the starry heavens. So, it's hard again to know where to start and stop. The whole incident starts in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, which is literally what it ought to be. Now let's back up just a minute. The only battle that we have a record of in Scripture, the only battles, there are two of them, where Satan tries to defeat God's people here on earth, he puts his power in the hands of human flesh. In the Battle of Armageddon, it's the good guys, human beings, against the bad guys, human beings. Even though we know it's Satan versus God, that's how it's handled. In the battle at the end of the millennium, it's again the bad guys encompassing the city of the good guys. And then, of course, God takes over with power from on high. But that's not true with us. We're never to think for one minute that our real wrestling is with people. We may oppose people, we may argue with people, maybe do all sorts of things, but in the battle that counts for us, it is never with flesh and blood. It does not take place on this earth. Even in this present time, it takes place within, and it's viewed as a spiritual battle whose consequences are related to the heavenlies. Do you notice that here? And Satan is today in the heavenlies making accusations against us, and the battle is going on, so to speak, there, even though it may happen within our hearts. It is never viewed as a battle that happens here on this earth. We're already pictured in Ephesians 2:6 as being seated in the heavenlies. Say, but we're not physically there yet. No. But this is the place of our sphere of blessing, the place of our sphere of activity, spiritually speaking, and the place of the sphere of our battle. And of course, there's so much we could say on this, we'll run out of time before we do. But the thought here, he says we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and those are expressions that are used in Scripture for two categories of angels, the principalities being the really big shots, and the powers being the next ones in category. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Now, the first thing he tells us to do in verse 11 is to put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he tells us who our battle really is with. And I think we need to understand that even our battle in the present, not just the one in the future, even our battle in the present is viewed as a heavenly conflict, not as an earthly conflict. Then verse 13, wherefore taking to the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now standing and withstanding are two different things. We today put on the whole armor of God that we might take our stand, and that's the battle right now. That's not the future battle, that's the present battle. That's what's so heartsick about this friend of mine who, 17 or so, 18 years ago, decided not to stand. He lost that phase of the battle. And the struggle was not with Mrs. Y or Pastor Z. The struggle was a heavenly one. See? And that's something he never did understand. I still think he still does. But then the thing that you do in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand. Withstand denotes doing something to the other guy. Today, you and I do not harm Satan, even as we stand. We do not harm Satan's angels, even as we stand. But the withstanding is a different matter. That's victory. That's defeat. For him, that ye may be able to withstand, and of course we've been through this before, we don't have time to do it now. Some people take the evil day to be particularly bad days that come along. That doesn't make any sense, since the Bible teaches they're all bad days. Some people take it to be the entire age that we are in, which is called an evil age. That doesn't make any sense, because then that gives us no time to stand, whereas our present purpose is to stand. But I believe this is the day of that battle that we talked about in Romans 16:20. It's the very same event. And so he says, take unto you the whole armor of God, that in that day you'll be a victor. Now, don't get me wrong, our side's going to win, but you might not. See? This country might get the Davis Cup, whereas one tennis player might lose his game. See? I think that's the way it's taught in Scripture. Israel's battle is going to be won. There might be individual saints in Israel's program that don't come out looking so hot. Some have this and some have that. And so we have it with believers. Some today are not ready to withstand Satan, even though they've been saved for years. They have lived lives that are not based on what God says to do. And when you hear some of these people talking about how they're defeating Satan now, you can bet your life Satan won a victory, because they have not defeated Satan now. They stand now and will defeat Satan then. And of course, having done all to stand. Well, we'll get around to the armor some other day, but what's the point of this with reference to the time of the rapture? The point is this, that this day when we do battle with Satan and where we kick him out of the heavenlies, that's literally what happens. This must come before the angels kick him out of the starry heavens. And that comes before the forces of God keep him away from the promised land for good. And these events have to be lined up. So we cannot possibly go through the tribulation and participate in the events of Ephesians 6:13 and, of course, of Romans 16 and verse 20. I believe that when it talks about the trump that God is going to blow at the time of the rapture, that is not just a call to assembly, but it's a trump to battle. And I believe that this is something that we should be very concerned about, that we are right now in boot camp, and we are learning how to use the weapons. And we jolly well better be ready, because someday that battle is going to start. And when it happens, some people aren't going to look so good, and some people are going to be a defeated group in some sense. Well, there are other things we could say. Maybe we'll stop it there. Because I think these two verses, these two passages, are passages that, to my knowledge, no one has yet answered. And until they do, and show me verses that say we go through the tribulation, then I must say we do not. Now, I confess, there are some things that people say about why we can't go through the tribulation that are questionable arguments. You do not throw out a doctrine because somebody who proposes it uses a questionable argument. And it's kind of intriguing to me that Hal Lindsey and some of those folk who really don't have a good reason for being against the post-trib rapture. The reason they don't is because they start the church in Acts 2 and they really don't understand what's going on with God's program with Israel and God's program today. And so Hal Lindsey has decided that when he sees anything that talks about something mysterious, that's got to be the rapture, and if it's not something mysterious, that's Christ coming in glory, and that's a totally false way to do things. The coming of Christ that's depicted in Paul's epistles is the coming for us. And there's just simply no way you can give the church a ministry or a mission or understand that battle that's coming or anything else unless you argue that the church will not go through the tribulation. Now, that does not mean that the church won't go through times of trouble, and I think we ought to make that very clear. I think that what the Christians in Russia are going through today is every bit as trying as what Israel will go through in the tribulation. And if this is what some people think, some dispensationalists said, that's wrong, they're right. And that is that there are Christians today that will suffer every bit as much as believers will suffer in the tribulation. I'm glad that I haven't been one of them. But I think we have to understand there is real suffering going on in the name of Christ today. And this suffering is torture by experts, and most of us would succumb for physical reasons if for no other. And that's, I think that we've got some experts in torture over in certain parts of this globe right now. The other thing that we might say as a parting note on our message today is this, and that is that I think it's a sobering thing to recognize that someday we will do battle with Satan. And I think it's something for which we ought to be prepared. And we cannot be prepared for our battle with Satan by doing the sorts of things that so often take up our free time. We must spend more time in the Word and the understanding of God's truth. We're talking about free time, not committed to time, of course. We each have our responsibilities. But our free time should be spent to some extent in God's Word. Now, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We ask, Lord, that You'll guard each of us in our lives, that we might really take a stand for Thy truth. Cause us, Lord, to understand the consequences of not taking such a stand. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.